He was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed, has withered." Jesus has been heading for Jerusalem as the king. He's been approaching Jerusalem. We've been noticing him coming in as the king. In this passage, Jesus is not arriving in Jerusalem merely as a teacher. He's certainly not arriving in Jerusalem as a tourist. So, what a beautiful temple. I wonder what's going on here. Jesus is arriving in Jerusalem as the King of Israel. Jesus is arriving in Israel as God himself, as more than even the king. Jesus is arriving in Jerusalem at the temple as God himself, incarnated as a man, returning to his temple, returning to his house. So I want us for a minute to revisit a prophecy that started off the book of Mark in Malachi. So you can start looking for Malachi. Sometimes the minor prophets take a little while, because there's so many of them in their short little books at the end of your Old Testament. Malachi 2:17. We're going to revisit a prophecy that Mark used to open the gospel. So this is a significant prophecy in Mark's mind as he's recording the life of Jesus in the mind of God. As Jesus is coming into the temple, he starts doing some surprising things. That's not what we necessarily expect of Jesus. He shows up and we expect him to be just saying nice words. But instead, he starts flipping tables over. He starts weaving some stuff together into a whip and chasing people out. Because this is God returning to his temple. Listen to Malachi 2:17. I want to give the context of Malachi 2:17. God has come to his people. He's made promises to Abraham. He's going to bless the world through his descendants. That's the nation of Israel. He's promised to bring them into a land. He's done it. He's brought them into a land. He's given them a king. He's established a king. He's brought them into the land. Everything's flourishing and doing really well. They've rebelled against him. He says, "As long as you keep my covenant and obey my statutes, you'll be blessed in the land." Instead, they've rebelled against him and sinned. And now the curses of the covenant are ready to come upon them as their enemies are coming to drag them off into exile. Okay. A long history of God being patient and Israel being rebellious and hard-hearted. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold," where's God? "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And the Lord, so that's, who's that? John the Baptist. That's right, that's where we started, John the Baptist. "I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me." That's how Mark started. "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Where's the Lord? Where's God? We haven't seen him. We just want God to be here. God, we invoke your presence. God, we want you to be. We want you to be here in your temple. God, we love you. We worship you. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against, he's not against the widow and the fatherless, he's against the guy who oppresses them, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. It's happening. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and the Lord is returning to his temple. Who can stand when he appears? God's arriving in his holiness. And all the wicked games that have been being played in his name, all the posturing and self-advancement in the name of religion and in the name of God are being exposed, and the lid is being pulled off. And the lies and the idolatry and the sexual morality and the oppression, all the lack of the fear of God is all being called to account. The Lord is suddenly returning to his temple, and he's coming to clean the house. The humble will hear of it and be glad. God's coming. He's going to purify us for our sin. I know I have sin. I know I've participated in that, but I want it to be gone. I need his help. I need his cleansing. Even if it comes with discipline, and even if it's not easy, I want that because I love God. I want to honor him. I want to praise him. I want my life to be right before him. The humble will hear it and be glad. The proud and rebellious will be destroyed by it when the Lord comes to his temple. What a glorious God that we worship. What a God bigger, how much bigger than the vain imaginings of men. As we, the way we conceive of God and the small ways in which we drift to thinking about God. This is a God who's worthy of worship and reverence and awe and service, isn't he? When the Almighty comes in his holiness, which is his burning devotion for what's good and right and true. That's what God's holiness is. It's his devotion to what's good. When God comes in his holiness, he breaks out against wickedness, rebellious, and darkness. It's a thing of beauty. When God built the temple, he set up fences. He said, don't even let a cow touch the mountain or else it's going to die. Right? He says, set up a boundary, and only the priest is going to draw all the way in, and he with only washings and blood, lest my holiness break out against you. God wants to be with his people. He wants to restore us to himself, but sin stands in the way. And so he is dealing with sin. But even before he's done dealing with sin, because he loves us, he's moved into his house, in the temple, in the midst of his people. But he's saying, be careful. Because if you get too near to me before I'm finished dealing with your sin, you will die. My holiness will just break out against you because God is so passionately devoted to all that's good and true and right. What a God that we worship, that we're dealing with this morning. It's a thing of terrible beauty. I mean terrible in a positive way. And this is what Jesus is doing when he comes to the temple. This is what he's doing when he comes to his people. This is God arriving at the temple. Jesus, why are you flipping over tables? Because he's God, and he's arriving at his temple that's been deeply corrupted and that's filled with sin. C.S. Lewis understood God this way well. You know, we love to read the writings of people who have seen God for who he truly is, who remind us that he's not this kind of trite being that we make after our own image. And C.S. Lewis is one of them. Listen to this quote. When Christianity says that God loves man, and he does. When Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God loves man, mankind. Not that he has some disinterested concern for our welfare, but that in awful and surprising truth, we are the objects of his love. You asked for a loving God, you have one. The great spirit whom you so lightly invoked, the Lord of terrible aspect, is present, not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, not the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests, but the consuming fire himself. The love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work and despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as the love between sexes. To ask that God's love should be content with us as we are is to ask that God should cease to be God. Because he is what he is, his love must, in the nature of things, be impeded and repelled by certain stains in our present character. And because he already loves us, he must labor to make us lovable. What we would here and now call our happiness is not the end God chiefly has in view. But when we are such as he can love without impediment, we shall in fact be happy. Amen. Maybe. This morning we're going to see a glimpse of this glorious, awe-inspiring side of God in Jesus. I'll show it to you in the scripture. You don't have to amen, C.S. Lewis. I'll show it to you in the scripture, and then you'll amen because you'll see it from God himself. We're going to see God's purifying love. It begins with a fig tree. Maybe to ease us into it a little bit. Begins with a fig tree. Look back at Mark 11:12. And the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to it to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. This isn't just a story of Jesus getting hangry. You know, hangry, it's when you get hungry and your blood sugar goes down and you start feeling irritable, mad, you need a snack. Something bigger than that is going on here. Jesus looks to the tree, there's no figs, he curses it. In order to read this well, we need to read it in a context with a biblical symbology. We need to understand the Bible develops symbols across the canon. Certain things are often used to refer to other things. We need to have that in our mind. What does the fig tree often represent in the Bible? Jerusalem, God's people, Israel. Along with the vine and the vineyard, God likes to use the image of the vine and the vineyard and the fig tree to refer to his people. I'm not going to prove it to you right now. If you stumble on that one, we can sit and look at it, or you can just Google it later. But this is a common symbol in the Old Testament, especially in prophetic writings of God's people. Because of that, this story is not about the fig tree, right? I mean, the story is, look how Mark does this. He weaves this story around the story of the cleansing of the temple. Jesus coming in, flipping the tables, driving the people out. It's bookended by the story of the figs. First he comes, he curses the fig tree, and then he goes in and cleanses the temple, and then they leave, and they walk back past the fig tree, and they say, look, that fig tree is dried up, it's shriveled up. Why? Why does Mark do that? Why does he weave it around? Because he's showing us there's a connection here. it's not really about the fig tree. Part of how I know it's not really about the fig tree is that I think the text makes it really clear. Notice that Mark says at the end of verse 13, when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. It wasn't the time for figs. Figs wouldn't have been on the tree. So, like, Jesus, he's not getting mad at the tree. It's not time for the fig to have figs. It's Passover time. Leaves are coming. There might be tiny little pieces sometimes beginning to fruit, but they're not going to be on there. It's not season. This is about something bigger. It's not that he's just mad at that tree. This tree didn't bear enough fruit. I'm mad. He's saying something to his people. He's easing us into it a little bit. Listen to Micah 7, 1 to 7. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Here we have a prophet lamenting. He wants to eat a fig, and there's none. Jesus is pointing us to something here. The godly has perished from the earth. There's a shift. I want a fig, but I can't find one. The godly has perished from the earth. The prophet is using this symbolically. The godly has perished from the earth. There's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats his father with contempt, and daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. There's a quotation about the coming of the kingdom of Jesus. This is how people are when Jesus arrives. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Jesus is alluding to Micah. Came to the fig. I wanted a fig. There were no figs. That's a prophetic image that Israel is corrupt. God's people are corrupt. You can't trust anybody. You can't even trust. You're laying there with your wife, and you have to guard the things you say because you don't trust her. That's the height of everything just falling apart. Jesus has come to Israel, and the leaders have resisted him from day one. Jesus has come to his people looking for beautiful fruit from all of his care of tending his people. God has just nursed Israel from just Abraham and faith, and he's cultivated Abraham miraculously through Isaac into this people and into a great nation. He's brought them into a land and chased out people way bigger and way stronger than them, and given them a land that they didn't do, and wells they didn't dig, and houses they didn't build, and just given them everything, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he's handed them everything, and they picked a bad king, and they did a bunch of foolish stuff, and he said, I'll give you a good king. So he gave him David, and he gave him his own laws, and here's how you should live, and here's just riches and rest from your enemies and abundance, and I gave you all these things. And he's just cultivated and dressed them in beautiful clothing, and he's given, and now he's cultivated this tree, and he's done everything he could for it, and now he says, I want a fig from my tree. I've done all this work on my tree, and now I'm going to go and I'm going to pick a piece of fruit off of it and I'm going to eat it. He comes looking for beautiful fruit from all his careful tending of his people, and what he gets from them is violence towards him. And it's time for judgment. It's time for a curse. We still have more to learn from Jesus' cursing of the fig tree that we see later in Mark, but we'll wait for another sermon to get all that we need to get out of this. But we need to note that at the word of Jesus, the fig tree just withered away at it from its roots. It tells us that in verse 20. They go back by, and like, Jesus, that tree you cursed yesterday is withered all the way down to its roots. It's power. This is not empty words. Jesus speaks the curse, and the curse happens, and the tree withers. Mark weaves this fig tree story around the story of Jesus coming to his temple on purpose because they're telling the same thing. And it's not a good sign for Israel. the Lord returns to his temple. Are you back in Mark 11? Look at verses 15 to 17. The Lord returns to his temple. In order to really get our heads fully around this situation, we need to remember the central importance of the temple in the life of Israel. The temple is more significant to Israel than the White House is to us. Like if somebody just walked into the White House and just started flipping tables over and chasing everybody out, that would be less significant than what Jesus is here doing. Because the temple is not only the political center where they bring their cases, if they can't understand what to do, they bring their cases to the temple. It's also the worship center. It's the worship center. Everybody's bringing sacrifices constantly, regularly. Yearly, they're going many times a year for the feast where everybody's gathering. They're coming to Jerusalem. The temple is the center of worship, and they're pushing in. And the temple, and not only are they doing their worship there, but God actually lives there, right? Under the old covenant, God didn't indwell every believer with his Holy Spirit because they were the temple of God. God's Spirit dwelt in the temple, in the building. And they had to stay back because they weren't able to get close enough to him because Christ had not yet died to take away the punishment for their sins. This is the temple. This is a center. This is where you meet God. It's the political center. It's the worship center. It's the religious center. It's where God lives. The temple is everything. Jesus is coming to his temple to purify, to clean up. Like a refiner's fire and like Fuller's soap. He's coming as a swift witness against their sin. He's driving people out. And another gospel tells us he makes a whip in order to do that. Mark just says he drives them out. He weaves together a whip. What are you doing, Jesus? Weaving some things together. What kind of a look was in his eye? He goes in with a whip and he's driving them out. He's flipping their tables over. He's not allowed, it says in Mark, he's not allowing people to carry stuff through the temple. Verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He's had enough. You know? I mean, the money changing, it's a thing you wouldn't think much about because people were traveling from long distances to come to Jerusalem to make their sacrifices. This is a good thing. And they had to bring their money and they had to exchange it to the proper currency. And so in order to accommodate that, people coming and worshiping and offering their sacrifices, doing what God commanded, there were money changers who you would give the money and they would change it into the right currency. And then there were other tables that had animals that you could buy because you had to have a pure, spotless animal in order to rightly honor the Lord. And if you came on a long journey and maybe your turtle dove will die on the way, so you could just bring money. And God had set, you know, he had given these as good accommodations. You could then buy the animal and then bring it in as a sacrifice to God. But they've brought this right into the heart of the temple. We need to see that it's not this like overt thing. It's just, you know, what's the big deal? We're helping the people get their sacrifices. No carrying anything through the temple. No exchanging your money in the temple. No buying your sacrifices in the temple. None of it. King has arrived in his temple. He's gracious to all those who call on him in faith. Don't mishear in all of this. This is still the gracious God that we know and love. This is still the God who put his son on the cross to take away all of our sins, who loves us, whose heart grows warm with compassion for his children. Same God. He's gracious to all who call on him in faith, but to those committed to their wickedness, those who stand against the redemptive work of God to restore the world, he is fierce. He comes like a lion. He comes like a warrior. He is the Lord of hosts. Do you know what that means? Armies. Hosts. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I mean, if anything remotely like this happened in the church today, the renunciations would just roll out, you know? How dare he? We'd get a YouTube video about it, and some guy goes into church and flips over a table, starts whipping people. That's not allowed. You know, some things we're not sure about. I know, sure, like, you can't go into a church and strike a whip at people. Tip over their tables. Surely Jesus would never do that. But that's because the American church barely knows who Jesus is. We largely worship a Jesus of our own making. The Jesus that never crosses us. The Jesus who's just always nice and steps softly and would never cross me, would never tell me no, would never ask me to kneel or to repent or to change or to obey. The Jesus we've made up just tolerates you. He just, whatever you want is great, sweetheart. He loves you. He just will pat you on the head. That's not Jesus. Does this table flipping Jesus fit in your picture of him? Don't settle for the unassuming, unimposing, polite, safe, mincing, glad-handing, syrupy sweet, counterfeit Jesus. The real Jesus is so much better. So much better. The real Jesus is a Jesus you want to bow down and worship. Know the real Jesus. Know him. And learn to be like him. But also, be careful. In this story, you know, we always want to identify ourselves in the story. In the story, you're probably not the guy who needs to flip the table. You're probably the guy who needs the table flipped upon. So just, you know, imitate Jesus, but know who you are in the story. He wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He's flipping the seats, the table, turning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He's knocking the chairs over those who are selling pigeons. And he was teaching them. So after this display, he's teaching them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' You've made it a den of robbers." What was the temple supposed to be? Non-rhetorical question. Verse 17. What was the temple supposed to be?
House of prayer.
A house of prayer. For who? For all the nations. That's kind of a radical thing to say to Israel also. The Gentiles weren't allowed to go into the temple. Like, they could be out in the court. "My house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations." This is a quotation, again, this is just laden with biblical background, with Old Testament background. This is a quotation Jesus is making from Isaiah 56. "Thus says the Lord," Isaiah 56:1, "thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed." He's coming. He's coming in his righteousness. "Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say," so now the foreigner, for the nations, right? The temple was a house of prayer for the nations, for all the peoples, the foreigners. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord," that's unusual. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" Don't say it. He's not going to do it. "Let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, do the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar," God says. "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." There's the quote. Jesus said, is this not written? There it is. "The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." See, the point of Isaiah, there's an emphasis on the for the nations. It's a house of prayer. That's important. It's also really important. It's for the nations. We're bringing the foreigners in. This is going for everybody. God's restoring the whole world to himself. He's bringing all the peoples in. It should have been a place of hospitality for the nations, a refuge for those whose sorrows have been multiplied by going after other gods, which is what happens. Where they could come in and call on the name of the Lord in prayer and be saved, have their sacrifices accepted. That's what it was supposed to be. That's what the temple was supposed to be. A house of prayer for the nations. Where all peoples run ragged by their false gods. could come and approach and pray and be saved by God. What had happened? They'd turned it into a den of robbers, a cave. Jeremiah 7 is the other part of the quotation. We're reading a lot of scripture, but we're in church. Jeremiah 7 is the other part of Jesus' quotation. This, but you've made it a den of robbers. He's quoting Isaiah, my house is to be called a house of prayer for the nations. He quotes Jeremiah, you've made it a den of robbers. Jeremiah 7, 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. He's like, you think you can just rebel against me, worship other gods, live lives of rampant sin, and just come in and be like, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. Isn't it great to be in church, brother? And think that God doesn't see? He's like, do you think I don't see what you're doing? You think I don't see that you've made this a den of robbers? It had become a sham. The temple had become a sham, not a house of prayer for the nations where people are flocking in and encountering God in prayer. It was a clubhouse for robbers, a place for people to run around doing all their religious business for personal gain. It was a way to advance themselves against the nations rather than a holy house of prayer for the nations. That's what Jesus is saying. You see, he's quoting the scriptures. When Jesus quotes the scriptures, he wants you to bring the context of it in with you. You see, that's why we go back and read it. Like, Jesus quotes one line, but he's alluding to it. Like, if I said, our Father is in heaven, like, I'm probably trying to call forth, like, that context, the prayer as a whole, and, like, Jesus taught us to pray this way. I kind of want you to bring all that forward if I'm going to allude to that. That's how Jesus is. He wants us to bring that stuff forward. His house, his temple, is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. Instead, they've made it a den of robbers. What about us, Gospel Church? The church is now the temple. I don't have time to unpack all that biblical theology. Jesus is the true temple. He says, his body is the temple. We are living stones being built into a holy dwelling place for God. I read the verse earlier. Your body's a temple. Oh, that was in Sunday school. You should come to Sunday school. If you weren't there, you should come to Sunday school. It's some important stuff we're going over. But what about us? Is this a house of prayer for the nations? Is Gospel Church a house of prayer for the nations? Are we serious about prayer? Do you think of the church as a house of prayer? Do you think, like, why do these guys always, like, spend so much time praying at church? We're supposed to just be singing and listen to sermons. This is a house of prayer. That's what we are. We, the church, are a house of prayer for the nations. Are we serious about prayer? Are you serious about prayer? We're not going to be serious about prayer if we are not serious about prayer, right? We're a group made up of a bunch of people. Are we a welcome place for sinners who've been chewed up and spit out by false religions and deceitful philosophies? They come here and find rest for their souls? Through what? What do we have to offer to the nations? What do we have to offer to people? Connection with God. We can pray for you. We can help you connect with God. People come in Does it occur to you to pray with them? Can I pray for you? Someone new you don't know? Who's coming to God for help, coming to the church for help? Can we pray together? How about your home? Because the church is not no longer a building. Neither in this mountain nor that mountain will we worship. Those who worship God are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. You're worshiping Him in your home. We bring the church scatters out into the city throughout the week, and then it gathers, and then it scatters, and then it gathers, and then it scatters. But we're still the church when we leave here. Is your home a place where others are welcome to come and connect with God? Or is it a castle? Is your house a place where maybe the neighbors will envy me? Like, I'll see if I can build mine a little bigger than them. Then I can show them how great I am. Or is it a welcome place for people to come and to encounter God? How do you use your home? Are we a house of prayer for the nations? Or are we just busy running around doing our religious programs saying, Temple of the Lord, Temple of the Lord, Temple of the Lord? Are we playing games here? Like, if Jesus showed up here, who sees behind the veil, behind the facade of your life and my life and us as a people, as a community, as a group, what would He see? Are we engaging with the living God here? Are we hearing what He's saying to us? Are we giving an attentive ear? Are we hungry to hear from God? You kick against Chevis's prayers earlier this morning, saying, God, search us and know us, find if there be any false way in us. Discipline us if we're sinning against You. Show us. We want to be pure. We want to be righteous. I think that Gospel Church is real. I believe that. I'm not trying to say I think you guys are a bunch of phonies. I don't think I love this church. This church is a beautiful place, and I am ministered to richly by You. But I think we can grow. I think we can get better. I think we can lean into that more, don't you? Let's be honest, and I'm not asking for flattery at all, but have you found this community to be a place that connects you with God, where you've been ministered to and cared for and been connected with God? Anybody? Praise God. Let it increase. Are you now contributing to that? Are you leaning in to try to embody that yourself and be welcoming and be minister of grace, a speaker of God's truth into the lives of others, a partner in prayer with those who need it? You know, I mean, a church is just a bunch of people together with the Holy Spirit of God in our midst, but like, it takes every one of us doing that. It really does. And coming to receive, but also then coming to give, coming to become part of that. If we don't do that, because it can just become a place, you know, we say the church is a hospital for sinners, and it is. But it's also a place where, like, none of us are really doctors. So we're just going to the one great physician, and we're just all trying to help connect, but we're all kind of just nursing each other. Like, so you come in to receive, but are you then coming to give? You got to be incorporated into that and transformed by it and shaped by it. How can we grow in this? How can we do that? What practical steps can we take? Like, how can we get better about that this week? We can pray. We can pray every day. We can be people who pray, who are strong prayers. Pray every day. If you're not praying every day, start praying every day, today. Put it into your calendar. Make an appointment with God. You got meetings that you schedule into your calendar? God wants to meet with you. Jesus says, like, anytime, I'm ready. I'll get to that when I get to it. Just pray every day. Pray privately. Pray in your home. Pray with the church. Even on Sunday mornings when we're praying, like, you can check out. When somebody's leading us in a prayer, you can check out, look at your watch, think about something else, or you can engage, you can enter your heart into the prayer, go along with it, and say amen. You're joining in the prayer. Pray with the church. Pray privately. Are we talking to God? No matter what kind of things we're busying ourselves with in the name of God, are we actually drawing near to Him? Are you? actually drawing near to God himself? Are you walking righteously? Because that's what a lot of those rebukes were about, wasn't it? You're just going off and doing whatever and then coming out, but temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. Are we practicing lives of righteousness as we go out from here throughout the week in our lives? Are we loving one another? Are we loving God? Are you actively sacrificing yourself and your life for others? How can we grow in becoming a house of prayer for the nations? Pray. Here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. Everybody, every one of us, to specifically today identify one person in your life that's among the nations, that doesn't know God, that hasn't been brought in. Identify one person and commit to pray for them and to look for opportunities to welcome them into your home and into this home here and to pray with them and to teach them to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Maybe you already have somebody. Redouble your efforts with them. Maybe you need to redouble your efforts, or maybe you need to find another one. Maybe you don't have anyone you're doing that with. Find somebody. Find somebody. Welcome them in. Teach them to pray. Teach them to call in the name of the Lord. Will you all do that? Will you all identify one person and try it? I mean, we've got to do this. This is who we're called to be. Pray for them to come to Christ. Are we a house of prayer for all nations? All right, we're getting to the end of our section in Mark. He was teaching them, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. And now we see how the people react in the final two verses. We see how the people react. The chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were cut to the heart, and they repented, and they said, "You're right, we are a sham. We're sorry, purify us, cleanse us." We laugh, because it's not what they do. It's tragic. The chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They're afraid. Why are they trying to destroy him? Because they're afraid. All the people are astonished at his teaching, but we've got this thing going here. We're kind of profiting off these people. We got a little cottage industry going, but he's kind of leading them all away. We're afraid. This is going to mess up our whole game. We've devoted our lives to this game. And we're afraid it's going to get messed up. So what should we do? Let's destroy that guy. Let's get rid of him. Let's kill him. You see what fear can lead you to? I mean, do you see? Look in verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for this is the ground, this is the reason they feared him. You see what fear can lead to? Fear led these people to destroy Jesus. Fear is not a slight thing. Like, yeah, I'm just a little bit fearful. I kind of fear men. I crave their opinion way too much, but it's like a horrible sin. Be careful where it'll lead you. The response of the chief priests and the scribes, that's the wrong response, right? That's a bad one. Jesus comes in with discipline, and we think, I'm going to destroy him. That's bad. Don't do that. It's the wrong response. The prophets are full of warnings and judgment. They're also full of promises of mercy. They're full of promises of mercy. You just turn. I mean, read the prophets where we're getting all these quotes, and it's like, I'm going to come, and it's going to be tough. I'm going to come like a furnace, like a fire. I'm going to refine you. I'm going to burn you down, get rid of all the impurity. I'm going to come against you. But if you'll just turn at my rebuke, if you'll just turn, I mean, over and over, it's the prophets, every time, if you'll just turn, I will turn and again have compassion on you, and I will bless you, and I will pour out my grace and my spirit upon you, and I will just bless you seven ways to Sunday. God is so ready. Remember, this is the same God who sent his son Jesus to die to bring you, restore you to him. He is full of grace and mercy. How will we respond when he comes to us in our sin? Is God's grace sufficient for you? If you'll just call on him and humble yourself, say, God, wherever you need to come against me, come against me, because it's just my flesh. I want my flesh to go away and die. That's why I was baptized. So I want me to die. I want to rise and live in Jesus. The old man has to go away. Any remnants of him, come against him. Get rid of him. I don't want him. How do we respond to Jesus? How do we respond to Jesus? You're in the church. You're in the temple right now. You're in the temple of God. God's presence is dwelling right here. And because of the work of Jesus, it's an incredible thing that you can come into here and not be killed by have the holiness of God just break out against you. That's a gift that's been given to us through the blood of Christ. You're in the temple right now. Jesus will come back again suddenly to visit his church. You know, we call, Jesus, come again. We long for Jesus' return. We want him to come back. He's coming back. Jesus will return to his temple. He says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? How will we respond? What will that moment reveal about our hearts and our relationship with God? When God comes individually, he comes constantly, right? In his person of his Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. When God comes and confronts you through the conviction of his Spirit about your impurity, about your sin, about impurity that you're dragging into the temple with you, and he confronts that, how do you react? Like, sometimes that happens kind of in the quiet place of your heart. Often, I think, in prayer, God will convict you of things. When we give you a minute here to kneel, we're just modeling what we should be doing throughout the week. Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, confess your sins. He tells us to pray that every day. We're confessing our sins to God. God will convict you of stuff. What do you do? Do you defend? Do you justify? Do you cover it up? Do you try to hedge? I didn't really mean it. I'm mostly a good guy. Or do you just say, yeah, it's... I'm sorry, take my sin away, forgive me. And he just forgives you. It's free, full and free pardon. It's so glorious. Here's another way it comes to you. Through your spouse. Through your friend. Through your brother. They come to you and they say, you're sinning against me. And they don't usually say it perfectly. They don't usually say, let's pray. And then, here's something great about you that I admire. I see God at work. But I see this sin in your life. It doesn't always come that polished. That's a glorious way to do it. I encourage you to work on that. But it often just comes like, why are you always doing this? You're always like that. And what do you do with that? What do you do when your sin gets pointed out, when God uses your brother, your sister, to point out your sin? Do you want to destroy them? Do you want to hide and justify and keep playing the games? Do you want to lash back out? Well, you always do this. Do you want to blame it on the devil? I'm getting all this negativity. This must be from Satan. I'm just going to just draw back and pray. Or do you receive it? Do you receive correction? Receive the Lord's discipline? Do you plaster over it with cheap grace? Here's what Malachi said. You've wearied me, God says. I am weary. Like, I am kind of like sick and tired of it. Well, how did we weary you? He says, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And I'm sick of you saying that. We just paper over it with cheap grace. Ah, God forgives me. You know, I sin a bunch, but God forgives. That's just how it is. The grace is free. But it's a false gospel that just says, like, yeah, we always sin and God always forgives and it's cool. We just dismiss our sin. There needs to be real confession, real repentance, turning away from sin, changing our minds about it, bringing it to God in genuine contrition over our sin and confession, offering it to him, and then rising with full forgiveness and a clean conscience. And I'm not saying God wants you to go around feeling guilty all the time and lashing yourself over it, but you need to actually own your sin all the way down to the bottom without excuse, bring it to him in sorrowful confession, and then trust him when you hear his word of pardon, like, I'm totally forgiven. That's the process. You can't just do this cheap grace. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. It's all good. It's all grace, man. It is grace, but we can't cheapen that into something that's not. Don't harden your heart. Don't think God always just affirms us, whatever, and pats us on the head. Don't get mad at God for crossing you. God might discipline you in various ways in your life, bringing hardship into your life. He disciplines us with hardship. Don't get mad at him for it, feeling as though you're entitled to a constant stream of blessing. Or do you soften your heart? Do you humble yourself, confess your sin, ask for mercy and grace to walk in righteousness? Remember that God says, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Is God convicting you of anything this morning, this week? Don't stiffen your neck. Humble yourself, confess your sin to him, and see how gracious he is. How gracious is God? Non-rhetorical question. How gracious is God? Yes. A little bit gracious?
Very gracious. He is very
abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is quick to forgive. He is just waiting, like he's just ready for you to repent and confess. And when you do, that was all a gift that he gave to you to be in, which is also awesome. God's so full of grace. He's so full of grace. The humble hear it and are glad. Let's pray. Jesus, will you please return to your temple? Jesus, thank you for the church, for making us living stones in your temple, for inhabiting us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you come and purify your temple. Thanks that your love is not just lazy love that's content to leave us as we are, but that your love is active in our lives. God, you won't live with impurity. You won't live with sin. And we want to live with you. So thank you that you're coming against our sin. That's the path of life to us. God, thank you for coming against our sin. Keep doing it. We open ourselves up to you, God, to deal with our sin. Don't let us be false. Grow us in being a house of prayer for all the nations. God, deal with each one of us individually. Deal with our sin. Purify us. Cleanse us. Be mindful of our frame. God, we're weak. We're prone to discouragement and to get overwhelmed. Thank you that you're patient with us, even as you're dealing with us in discipline. Father, we don't like discipline. None of us enjoys discipline. You affirm that in your word. No discipline is pleasant, but it's painful. But we want that harvest of righteousness that it yields. So God, do what you will among us. We are your people. We offer ourselves gladly to you. Father, show us your grace. Show us your mercy. Forgive us for our sin and set us free from it to walk in righteousness. And Jesus, return to your temple and finish what you started so that all sin is gone forever and we can live fully with you without distance. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.